You are listening to Bible Direction for Life, the sermon podcast of Westside Baptist Church in Bremerton, Washington. We pray that the preaching and teaching you hear on this podcast connects the truth of the Bible to your life, that you would learn more about the triune God who made you and what he made you for. And now, here's today's message.
If you are new here, if you're visiting this morning, our regular practice is to preach systematically through books of the Bible. And right now, we are slowly working through the Gospel of Matthew. However, given that we're working slowly through the Gospel of Matthew, we have not, in fact, arrived at the Great Commission. That is some time off, if indeed, well, some would wonder if it will ever come. But if the Lord gives me life, it will come, but it will not come for some time. But we're here in the Great Commission this morning because the other pastors have asked me to preach a topical message addressing the subject of baptism. It's something we've had a lot of conversation about in our church here of late. And since this is something we've had a lot of individual conversations on, it seemed profitable to take a few minutes this morning to review our position as a church and to lay a foundation so that we can all be on the same page when it comes to such discussion. So this morning, it won't be primarily an expositional message through the Great Commission, though we'll be coming back to it several times, but it will be more in regards to baptism. A few announcements tonight, a members meeting. If you're a member of this church, be there tonight. So we'll have a members meeting. As part of that members meeting, there'll be an opportunity. So if you're like listening along the message and you're like, I have a question. Well, if you're a member, tonight there'll be an opportunity to ask those questions and have some discussion of this topic. This Saturday, as has been mentioned, we have a cleanup day, and the door hangers, I already mentioned that. And I just want to encourage you before we get into the message, if you're a lady, last year, I think the ladies' meeting was the highlight of the year, not only for the ladies, but really for the whole church. Just the excitement and the enthusiasm and the spiritual enrichment of the ladies when they came back was like a massive shot in the arm to the whole church, the men as well as the women. And so I'd encourage you, if you're a lady, make it a priority to be at the ladies retreat this year. And so if you have any questions about that, you can talk to April and you can sign up through the bulletin. So let's read the text and we'll pray and get started. And Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, all power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I'm with you always, even until the end of the world. Amen. Let's pray. Father, I come before you. And I pray for your grace and for your wisdom. I pray for a mouth to speak, for ears to hear. Help us to follow you well together, to love one another well, to grow in our understanding of your word. Give us your grace and your strength in Christ's name. Amen. Names matter. Names matter a lot. Names matter in my house. So in my house, I have four children. Chloe is my second. And if Chloe goes to her older brother, Petey, and says, Petey, come out to the living room. Petey does not have to listen to her. She can try to persuade him why it's advantageous for him to come out to the living room. Like, if you come out to the living room, I'll give you a piece of candy. She could do that or something along those lines. But at the end of the day, her name doesn't have authority over her older brother. But if Chloe goes to Petey in my name, that's a different story. If Chloe goes to Petey and he's playing with his Legos and she says, Daddy says he wants you out in the living room right now, that's a totally different picture, isn't it? Why? Because she's going in someone else's name, and in my house, my name has authority over all of the children. Now, of course, that doesn't take away the possibility. She would never do this, I'm sure. But she could, if she was, you know, not the wonderful young lady that she is, she could go to her brother and say, Daddy says you have to give me all your Legos and your coin collection and do all my chores forever. She could say that, right? There's nothing stopping her from saying that, other than her good character. She wouldn't do that. But, you know, theoretically, a child could do something like that. And in that case, He would be well advised to check out if that is indeed what Daddy said, or if she is misusing my name, right? And she would be in very serious trouble. She's never done that. I'm not trying to make an example of her. But if a child were to do that, you would rightly be very upset because they've misused your name. Now, in the grand scheme of things, my name doesn't carry much authority. I have authority in my house. I have some authority within this church. But if you were to go to President Biden and say, you need to change your position on abortion because Peter said that you need to do that, it is very doubtful that you would get through security, let alone get to give the message. And certainly it would have no effect, because at a national level of politics, or a local level of politics, or indeed any level of politics, my name just doesn't have any weight. You might as well just say what you think, because we would amount to the same thing and it won't change a thing. Because my name doesn't matter that much. But there is one name that does matter, always and everywhere. And that's God's name. Because God is the one who created the entire world. Jesus is the one to whom all power and all authority on heaven and in earth has been given. Jesus is the boss. And going in Jesus' name makes a tremendous difference. And that means what we do with Jesus' name really matters. God's name matters most. We saw this a few weeks ago, our series on the Lord's Prayer. After this manner, therefore, pray ye, our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed, holy be your name. May your name be honored as holy. God's name, as we saw, is his earthly reputation. And this brings us to our primary text this morning. And Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, all power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, literally, as other translations render it, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I'm with you always, even unto the end of the world. This passage is one of the most fundamental switchboards in the whole New Testament. And we've come back to it over and over again. It's one of my favorite texts to preach. Because if you want to have one of the clearest texts on the doctrine of the Trinity, it's the Great Commission. If you want to understand the doctrine of the Church, it's the Great Commission. If you want to understand how to do evangelism, we came to this just a few weeks ago, the Great Commission is going to tell you how to do it. Eschatology. Look to the Great Commission. It's a switchboard that ties so many passages, both in the Gospel of Matthew and in the whole New Testament and in the Old Testament together. It's like this central information hub that connects a lot of things together. And it's also central for understanding of the meaning and purpose of baptism. And while we refer to several different aspects of the text throughout the course of the sermon, there's one thing we need to get right from the get-go. It says, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost. In Greek, the phrase in the name is eis ta onoma, and that literally means into the name. This is a consistent pattern that is used to describe baptism throughout the New Testament. We are baptized into the name. That's why Paul can say to the Corinthians, were you baptized into my name? No, you didn't take my name when you were baptized. You didn't take Apollos' name when you were baptized. You were baptized into the name of Jesus. Into the name, the one name of the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. Before we get into the details, I want you to stop and think about what this means. Baptism is where we take God's name. In baptism, God entrusts his name, his earthly reputation, to you. And the reason why baptism matters so much, the reason why it matters that we get it right, the reason why we care who we baptize and who does the baptism and all the other things that we care about, is because we care about God's name. And God's name matters most. And therefore, God's name must matter most to us. It's the first thing we pray for in the Lord's Prayer. Baptism is how the world knows who has the right to bear Jesus' name. Baptism is how the world knows who has the right to speak for Jesus. Now, we only have about 3 more hours this morning. I'm kidding. We don't have 3 more hours this morning. We only are going to take 2. No, I'm still joking. So with the time that we have, I can't develop a full theology of baptism. That would take several sermons anyways. Nor can I go back and rebuild a full doctrine of the church and get into all of the different texts. And we've covered this on other occasions, and I'm going to post either today or tomorrow, I'll post on Realm a post with some links to some previous messages, both on the church and on baptism, where we've dealt with some of these things. And Lord willing, later this year, we'll have a series where we'll dive a little bit deeper in light of all the questions and discussions we've had and go over the foundation again. But as mentioned earlier, our focus this morning will instead be on answering some of the specific questions that have come up recently on this important subject. So in the time that remains, we're going to do 3 things. First, we're going to review 3 principles on the meaning of baptism. Then we're going to discuss 3 guidelines for our practice of baptism. And finally, we're going to finish with a brief meditation. I want us to come back at the end because we're going to get into the weeds a little bit. We're going to talk about these details, about what baptism means and then how we do baptism. But the significance of baptism isn't about us and our church and how we do things. It really needs to come back to God's name. And at the end of the day, when we think about baptism, we need to think about what it means to bear God's name before the world. So we're going to come back and think about that a little more at the end. But right now, we're going to dig into 3 principles on the meaning of baptism. And of course, there are more principles we could get into, but these are principles that are really necessary for understanding the points of practice that we're going to get into here in a few minutes. Before we dig into these principles, it's important to stress that these principles, the ones I'm about to say, have always been the position of this church since it was founded almost 57 years ago. So I'm not announcing to you hot off the press. These are new principles that we as the pastor hammered out and agreed to this week. No, these are the principles that we've always had. And we love our brothers and sisters in Christ who attend other sorts of churches. Personally, I have dear friends who are Presbyterian. One of my closest friends is an Anglican, right? So I have friends across denominational boundaries, and I think that that is good and right and as it should be. And they would disagree with some of these details that we're about to get into. But they are definitional to what it means to be a Baptist church. Now, to be clear, I'm not saying that everything I'm about to say, this is the Baptist scoop, and everybody in the rest of Christendom completely disagrees with that. I'm not saying that at all. There are the majority of these, apart from a few details, would be agreed to much more broadly than just among Baptists. I'm also not saying that every church has Baptist in the name would say things exactly this way. If you haven't noticed, there's a wide diversity among Baptist churches. So there is nothing you could say that every Baptist church holds to. Here's what I am saying. I am saying that these principles are foundational to historic Baptist church structure. They're foundational to the structure of our church. But in the end, we don't hold to them because they've been handed down to us. So that's always a good reason to give the benefit of the doubt to them. In the end, we hold to them because we believe them to be the teaching of Scripture. If something was handed down to us and we searched the Scriptures and didn't find it, well, we would change. Because our only final authority is the Word of God. But we've seen this in the Word of God for a long time. And the longer you see something in the Word of God, then the more confidence you should have in it. So here are the principles. Number 1, baptism belongs to the church. Number 2, baptism unites us to the church. Number 3, baptism is a serious commitment. Baptism belongs to the church. Baptism unites us to the church. Baptism is a serious commitment. We'll work through each of these before turning to our 3 guidelines. Now, as we were discussing just a few weeks ago in our Sunday evening series on parenting in the Scriptures, we find 3 divinely ordained spheres of life in which God has granted humans authority over other humans. So we don't just have authority in our own right. The only reason we have authority, the only reason a creature has authority over other creatures is because God has delegated that authority to them. The reason we have authority over the animals is because God has delegated his authority over the animals to us. And there are three spheres in which God has granted humans specific authority over other humans. The first is the family. Parents have authority over their children. Husbands have authority over their wives. God has given the family, in regards to children, the power of the rod. So children, parents have the authority to discipline their children, to bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, never to abuse or misuse them in any way, but to discipline them and bring them up in the Lord. That authority that you have as a parent is given to you by God. And the rod is the symbol of your parental authority. God has given human government the power of the sword, the authority to punish wrongdoers. God has given, in the same way, the church the power of the keys, the authority to baptize disciples into the church and to cut off rebels from the Lord's table. In Genesis 9, among other passages, we find the foundational charter for human government. Ephesians 6, among other passages, we find the foundational charter for parental authority. And in Matthew 28, again among other passages, we find the foundational charter of the church. So we've got these three spheres of authority, and each of them have a symbol, as it were, of the authority that God has given them. Parents have the authority of the rod, and the state has the authority of the sword, and the church has the authority of baptism and the Lord's Supper. Let's look at our text again. Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, all power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Everything follows from that. So who is the them? Well, as the context makes clear, the them is the 11 apostles. What function do these apostles have? Are they just private individuals who happened to be gathered on a mountain and they just showed up and Jesus was like, yeah, go baptize people? No, that's not what we get from reading the gospel as a whole. As the rest of Matthew's gospel makes extremely clear, when Jesus spoke to the apostles on that mountain in Galilee, he wasn't speaking to them as a random collection of private individuals. He was speaking to them as the foundation stones of the church that he promised to build. That's why in Ephesians chapter 2, Paul describes these same apostles as the foundation of the Ephesian church. Every true church is built on the foundation of the apostles, and every true church that builds on that foundation has the authority God gave to the apostles, namely the authority to baptize. The Great Commission belongs to the church. And in this Great Commission, Jesus is deliberately tying together the instructions he's already given about the church earlier in the gospel. In Matthew 16, Jesus promised, he said, I will build my church. And then he entrusts the church with the keys of the kingdom. And then we come to Matthew 18, and in Matthew 18, Jesus explains that that authority of the keys, it wasn't given to Peter as an individual or to a succession of bishops, but rather it's given to each individual congregation of believers who are organized and assembled and operating like a church. They're the ones who have that power of the keys. And in Matthew 18, Jesus teaches, Matthew 28, Jesus gives his church the authority to baptize disciples so that they too will bear his name. Matthew 18, the power of the keys is given to those who are gathered in Christ's name, into Christ's name. Same phrase we find in Matthew 28. How is it that this gathering comes to bear Christ's name? Matthew 28 is answering that question. It's through baptism. And who is it that Jesus gives the authority to baptize more disciples? It's to the gatherings that bear his name. Baptism, in other words, belongs to the church rather than to the state or to the family. Just as only the family has the God-given right and responsibility to corporately discipline their children, so the power of the rod does not belong to the government, it does not belong to the church, it belongs in the family. And the power of baptism does not belong to the state and does not belong to the family. It belongs to the church because that's who God gave it to. So let's spell out what this would look like in practice with a few examples. So I think all of us could agree there's some situations in which someone calls something a baptism that's not a baptism. So you're sitting by the poolside at family reunion. And your cousin Steve sneaks up behind you. He's always been a little crazy. And he throws you in the pool. In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, I baptize you. Well, Steve may end up in the pool as well. But one thing we can be sure and agreed on is that whatever that is, it ain't baptism. Now, I think all of us would recognize that there's one problem that there would be with that. Namely, he didn't ask your permission. But that's actually not the biggest problem with that situation. The biggest problem is that he claimed God's authority without asking God's permission. And that's actually a bigger deal. And in the same way, you can't go down to the local sheriff's department and say, "Baptize me in the name of the Father, Son, and Spirit." Even if the sheriff is a believer. Because the sheriff's department isn't the place you go for baptism. And in the same way, you can't ask your father as your father, or your mother as your mother, or your great-aunt Gertrude as your great-aunt Gertrude to baptize you either. Now, it is possible that the pastor of the church is a sheriff and also your dad, and so you get baptized by the sheriff who's also your father. But he doesn't do it wearing his father hat or his sheriff hat, but the representative of the church hat. Because only the church has the authority to baptize. When I discipline my children, I don't discipline them as a pastor. I discipline them as their father. I don't have any extra special discipline authority over my children given to me by virtue of being a dad. By virtue of being a pastor, it's by virtue of being a father. I'm going to get that all backwards. I think we all got the point, though. God has given the authority to baptize only to the church. And it must have church authority, or it just isn't baptism. So, this is our first principle. Baptism belongs to the church. Only the church has Christ's authority to baptize. Not only does baptism belong to the church, baptism also unites us to the church. As we saw in the Great Commission just a moment ago, we are baptized into the name of the Father, Son, and Spirit. And at our baptism, whether we fully realize it or not, we enter into the responsibilities of publicly bearing Christ's name before the world. Baptism identifies us with the church by bringing us into the membership of a church. This is the pattern that we see in Acts 2:41 to 2:42. It's getting warm up here. I'm going to get rid of this jacket here. Acts 2:41 through verse 42. "Then they that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day they were added unto them about 3,000 souls. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, and in breaking of bread, and in prayers." What's fairly straightforward in English is even clearer in the Greek. Baptism is how those who received the word were added to the church. There's not a hint in the text that there were some who were baptized who were added to the church later on. There's not a hint in the text that there were some who were added to the church and then baptized later on. There's not a hint in the text that the addition was something separate from the baptism. Baptism is how they were added to the young church that had already been meeting in Jerusalem. So having been baptized and thus added to the church, these same believers went on to devote themselves to the teaching of the leaders of the church, that is the apostles, to fellowship with the other members of the church, to participation in the Lord's Supper, and to constant prayer. So they're baptized. By their baptism, they're counted with the rest of the church, and then they go on to share in the life of the church. Baptism is not one stop among many in our personal spiritual journeys. Baptism is not even one thing among others that is just required for church membership. Okay, we're gonna have you join the church. Let's check this, let's check that. That's not what baptism actually is. Baptism is the doorway to the church. All the other things, we have a membership covenant, or we talk about a statement of faith, all of those things are explaining what's already implicit in passing through the waters of baptism. Baptism is the doorway into the church that Jesus himself established. Baptism is how we publicly identify with Christ by identifying with his gathered and numbered people. Here's the point I'm getting at. Membership is not a third thing besides baptism and the Lord's Supper. It's not like Jesus said, okay, I'm going to give you baptism, I'm going to give you the Lord's Supper, and I'm going to give you this other thing called membership. It's also not like Jesus said, I'm going to give you baptism, I'm going to give you the Lord's Supper, and we're like, okay, how are we going to actually put this into practice in our context? I know, let's do this membership thing. Membership is not this organizational thing that we've come up with to enable us to carry out certain functions in this society. Membership is not primarily organizational. It is instead fundamentally theological. Membership is something that God sees, not just something that we see. And therefore, it's not up to us to reshape it however we see fit. We must stick to the teaching of the Scriptures. Membership is the relationship that baptism creates and the Lord's Supper sustains. Membership is the relationship that baptism creates and the Lord's Supper sustains. And this is why when Paul speaks of the responsibilities of membership in the local congregation in 1 Corinthians 12, he brings them back to their baptism. Baptism was what made them members of the body of Christ universally, and that same baptism is what made them members one of another in the local church of Corinth, with responsibility to one another and for one another, as Paul goes on to make very clear to them. Baptism is what brings us into the church. Now, there's so much more that could be said, especially about the relationship between the universal church and the visible church, and I would love to get into that, but I don't want to actually make my joke unfunny by going on for 3 hours, so for the sake of time, we're going to hasten on. So we've covered our first two principles. Pardon me. Baptism belongs to the church. Baptism brings us into the church. And this brings us to our third principle, and that is that baptism is a serious commitment. Remember the text we started with? As the church, we're called to baptize only those who are prepared to, by their baptism, become Jesus' public disciples. Making disciples is the point. Baptism is how would-be disciples officially and publicly take Jesus' name. This means that we don't baptize believers and their infant children, though we love those who do. We don't baptize those who say they love Jesus but don't show much interest in obeying him. We baptize only those who have begun to understand the cost of following Jesus and who still want to publicly follow him for themselves. And as Jesus over and over again makes clear in the Gospels, there is a serious cost to publicly identifying as one of his disciples. As we read, for example, in Luke 14. And there went great multitudes with him, and he turned and said unto them, if any man, any human, any person, come to me. This is the standard for discipleship. In every culture, in every circumstance, in every stage of life, in every situation, this is what it looks like to follow Jesus. So what does Jesus say? If any man come to me and hate not his father and mother and wife and children and brethren and sisters, yea, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. And whosoever doth not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you, intending to build a tower, sitteth not down first and counteth the cost, whether he have sufficient to finish it? Lest haply after he hath laid the foundation and is not able to finish it, all that behold it begin to mock him, saying, this man began to build and was not able to finish. Or what king, going to make war against another king, sitteth down not down first and consulteth whether he be able with 10,000 to meet him that cometh against him with 20,000? Or else, while the other is yet a great way off, he sendeth an embassage or an embassy and desireth conditions of peace. So likewise, whosoever he be of you that forsaketh not all that he hath, he cannot be my disciple. Jesus' teaching is very clear. He does not give us any wiggle room on this point. Discipleship is not something that any of us are born into. Discipleship is a conscious step empowered by the Holy Spirit alone, But it is nevertheless a conscious step that each of us must make for ourselves after carefully counting the cost. And baptism is how we take that step. Baptism is the line between not public disciple and public disciple. And therefore, this is the guideline for who should be baptized and who should not be baptized. Baptism is how we publicly identify as disciples. Baptism is our oath of allegiance to Jesus. We are, as Becky pointed out, in a spiritual war. And baptism is where you put the uniform on. Baptism makes you a target. When the religious leaders of Jerusalem were going after the church, it wasn't the people who happened to be standing around listening to the apostles' message that they were going after. It wasn't even the children that they were going after. It was those who had been baptized. They had been baptized, they had been counted, they had been added, and that made them targets. And in many places of the world, this is still the case. And spiritually, it is still the case, whether we recognize it or not. That's what baptism means. It's how we take Jesus' name with all the privileges and responsibilities that come along with that. It's how we enlist with Jesus' people. This is simply what it means to be baptized. So, three principles. Baptism belongs to the church. Baptism unites us to the church. Baptism is a serious commitment. So with this foundation of principles laid, we can now turn to the practice of baptism. As Baptists, we practice the baptism of disciples alone. We don't baptize infants. But this immediately confronts us with a challenge. Because if we're going to say we're not going to baptize infants, then we have to decide who we are going to baptize. And Baptist churches have given different answers to this question. What should we do with our children when they begin to profess faith in Jesus? What should it look like for children to pass from being disciples in training to being disciples in their own right? Where should they pass from being in the military academy to actually enlisting and making a permanent commitment, the only way out of which is court-martial? Where should that commitment be made on the trajectory of their lives? What should we look for in deciding when they are ready to be numbered together with us as the members of Christ Church in Bremerton? Well, based on what the scriptures teach about the meaning of baptism, we don't have an option of separating baptism from membership or saying we've got this light baptism that comes with light commitments, and then later on we'll have this other commitment that comes with more commitments. No, baptism is your oath of allegiance. And that is the case regardless of how old you are when you take it. But churches have given, recognizing that theological foundation, Baptist churches have given very different answers. So there's some churches that answer that by pushing membership down. So there's some faithful churches that have 7-year-olds as full voting members. One extreme. The other extreme is that there are some churches who say, well, this is a really serious responsibility, so we're only going to baptize those who are basically full-fledged adults and are ready to leave home. So really uncomfortable about baptizing anyone under the age of 18, or even just as a policy, we'll baptize no one under the age of 18. So we've got this extreme over here, and there are faithful churches that practice that. We've got this extreme over here where we've got little children as full voting members of the church. Those are basically the two poles. So when you have faithful brothers who agree on many other things, who take positions that diametrically oppose, you can recognize this is not an easy question to answer. Recognizing that this is a difficult issue on which faithful Christians, even faithful Baptists, who would agree with all three of the principles we just covered, we as the pastors have agreed on three guidelines to help direct our practice at this church. And these principles won't answer every question or solve every problem, but they should provide some clarity moving forward. As a helpful reference point, these guidelines, in all essential points, are the same as what was set out in the Q&A session we had on this very topic almost 2 years ago now. And I mentioned I'll have a link to that in Realm either today or tomorrow, so you could go back and listen if you would benefit from that. And for our members, we'll also have a discussion tonight having some additional questions and answers on this topic. So here are the three guidelines that we have, that we've now formally adopted in our last pastor's meeting. Number one, serious commitments should be taken seriously. Number two, maturity is not determined by age. And number three, addition to the church is not removal from the family. And what I mean by that will become clear when we get there. So it may sound a little strange, but we'll explain what I mean at that point. So as we've seen in our review of the meaning of baptism, first, serious commitment should be taken seriously. Baptism is a very serious public commitment, both to Christ and to Christ's people. Baptism is a promise to believe and to live like a Christian, and baptism is a request to be held accountable to those commitments. The scriptures know of no such thing as baptism light. As such, baptism must be taken seriously. And one of the distinctives of the baptisms that we find in Acts is that they were in circumstances, all of them were in circumstances in which the consequences of following Jesus were on full display. So let's go back to those baptisms on the day of Pentecost. Jesus had been executed at the request of the Jewish authorities by the power of the Roman authorities, brutally executed just a couple months before. The consequences of following a convicted felon who had just been crucified were plain for all to see. It was clear they were getting in for some rough waters by being baptized into Jesus' name. And you can follow through the baptisms that we see in the book of Acts, and in every single case, some more, some less, but essentially in every case, the consequences of following Jesus were there. The Philippian jailer, these men that he's allowing to baptize him, in a way and making an oath of allegiance to Jesus that Caesar would have something to say about, because Caesar claimed to be Lord of Lords, and Caesar claimed to be Savior, and Caesar claimed to be the Son of God. So if he's identifying with a group that says Jesus is the Son of God and the Savior of the world, these were Caesar's titles. So for a Roman soldier or a Roman official to make this sort of allegiance was going to create some issues for him. So in every case in the baptisms in the book of Acts, we find that the seriousness of the commitment is on full display. And our goal as pastors is to ensure that every individual, regardless of age, that we present to the church for baptism into membership, understands the seriousness of the step they're taking in publicly following Jesus together with us. And the reason for normally waiting to baptize young children is not because we doubt the sincerity of their seed form love for Jesus. That's not the point. We're not waiting for them to prove something to us. It's rather because we are patiently waiting for them to grow in their maturity to the point where they can begin to count the cost of discipleship for themselves, where they can begin to truly understand what they're actually signing up for. Now, before I continue, I want to be very clear about one point. Our first guideline is that serious commitments should be taken seriously. That "should" in the sentence is a really important word. Baptism is baptism, whether or not you understood its full significance when you were baptized. So if you profess genuine faith in Jesus when you were 4, and you were baptized by a gospel-preaching church, then you are just as baptized as any of us are baptized, even if you've completely forgotten it. Baptism is baptism. It's not about how old you were or how much you remember. Just as marriage is marriage, even if it took place in circumstances that were less than ideal. This is not a point about what makes a baptism valid or not. Maturity is not the measure of whether or not a given baptism is valid. Yet in determining our practice, our question should never be, what can we do? Our question should be, what would be the wisest course of action for us under these circumstances? Because I know several of you who were baptized at very young ages and have continued to follow Jesus your entire lives, and I praise the Lord for that. But I know many more of you who were baptized at young ages and later on realized that you didn't understand what you were getting in for, and you didn't understand the gospel either, and then you were baptized again. And I've met many individuals who went through that process 2, 3, 4, even more times. That is not what we're aiming for. So when we're considering our practice, our goal should be that we want baptism to be taken seriously, and we want baptism to happen once, because you only can be baptized once. Therefore, as a general counsel, under ordinary circumstances, we think that most children who grow up in Christian homes will reach the maturity appropriate for baptism in their early teens. The qualifications in that statement are very important. General counsel, ordinary circumstances, most children, Christian homes. That's a very qualified statement. And that brings us to our second point. With all that being said, we also want to be very clear. There's a big difference between a general counsel. I've had conversations with many of you about this topic. And I believe that very strongly, that that is going to be the case for most children. And if you were to say, what does most mean? Well, it's a judgment call. So you're going to talk to different people. You'll get different judgment calls on exactly what percentage we're talking about when we talk about most. But there is a big difference between a general counsel and a hard and fast rule. And while Scripture tells us quite a lot about the seriousness of the commitments we make at baptism, there is no verse that says, thou shalt not baptize under the age of 16, or 12, or 10, or 8, or whatever other year you want to throw a dart at. You ain't going to find it in the Bible. There's no verse that says that. And since we're not given a clear age line in Scripture, we don't have one at this church. We haven't had one. We don't have one. And we don't have any intention of having one in the future. We've certainly discussed setting such a line because it would make a lot of things easier. We've thought about it. We respect other churches that have such a line, but we have decided not to set one. There's a big difference between a statement about what we generally think is wise, or what one of us in particular would think is wise or advisable, and the way... Oh my. What has happened here? All right. And the way... The rest of my notes have disappeared. If someone wants to get... Pastor John, could you go see if anything else came out on the printer afterwards? So we'll do the rest of this without the rest of the notes. So there's a big difference. Where were we? Where did we get to? Fun times. Let's see. All right. Since we're not given a clear statement of age, we are not going to set an absolute statement of age. So, if a child of any age comes to us and says, I want to be baptized, we will meet with them. If someone of any age is indeed ready for baptism, we will present them to the church for baptism. We don't have an age line. What we're looking for, whether we're talking to a 9-year-old or we're talking to a 90-year-old, that would be old to get baptized, wouldn't it? But whatever age we're talking to, we are looking for the same thing. And what we are looking for is that there is a credible profession of faith in Jesus, and there's an understanding of the seriousness of baptism and the commitments that come along with it. So regardless of the age of the person being baptized, those are the two things we're looking for. And when we're speaking to children, a really crucial question that really helps separate those who have the maturity for baptism from those who don't is, if I meet with a child for baptism, this is the question I'm going to ask them. It may not be the first question. If I discern the maturity isn't there before we get further in the conversation, then I won't, come out of the gate with this. But a question I think we must ask, based on Luke 14, is this. If your parents, God forbid, were to turn from following Jesus, would you do your best to continue to believe and to live like a Christian within the limits of what you can control? Now, obviously, that question is not, if your parents went and attended a different church, would you continue to attend Westside? That's not what I'm saying. It's not, if your parents stopped attending the church and they forbade you from attending, would you come against their wishes? That's not the question. The question is, are you willing to follow Jesus as a disciple in your own right to the limits of your ability. This is not you giving allegiance to your parents and their faith. This is your faith going public. This is you stepping out and making a commitment to Jesus independent of what your parents do. That's what's happening at baptism. And that's the maturity that is needed in order to be ready for baptism. And so, if a child comes to us, and we'll meet with them, and we'll talk to them about their salvation experience, and it doesn't matter if they're 6 or 8, we're willing to talk to anybody about their experience of the gospel. But they need to have an understanding of the seriousness of baptism if they're going to move forward with that. And the thing is not, this is not just for children. Aha! Here's the missing pages. Of course, the younger a child is, the more difficult it is for us to make this evaluation. And the more patience we're going to exercise. This doesn't mean that we're turning the age of a child into a standard in its own right. Because we do the same thing with adults. When circumstances make it difficult for us to determine whether an adult profession of faith is truly credible, or whether an adult really understands the seriousness of the commitment of baptism, we'll tell them we're going to meet with them again. This is not hypothetical. We have actually done this. The issue isn't how old they are. The issue is, are they ready to follow Jesus? That's the only criteria of baptism. Are they ready to publicly follow Jesus with all the costs and commitments that come along with that? As parents, in considering whether or not you should be encouraging your children to come to baptism, we're not going to meet with a child without the parent's permission. We're not going to be asking them all of these questions. And in fact, when we've had children who've come and met with us, I talk to the parents first and tell them, these are the questions that I'm going to be asking. Are you comfortable with these questions? Because those are the questions that we talk about when we talk about baptism. But as parents, when you're thinking, when are my children going to be ready for this? Some things you should think about are things like these. Are there any other areas of life in which you let them deal with things that have permanent consequences? This is a silly example, maybe, but would you let your children have a sharp knife in their own possession and not in your supervision? You could easily multiply examples like that. I'm not talking about, you know, would you let them go on an expedition to Seattle by themselves or something, you know, extreme like that. But I'm just saying, are there any areas of life in which you trust the seriousness of their judgment? Will you let them handle dangerous things? Because here's the deal. Those waters are dangerous. The Lord's Supper is dangerous. The sanctions on handling them wrongly are deadly. And if we don't trust our children with the deadly things of this world, why should we trust them with the deadly things of the world which is to come? That's where the rubber meets the road. And the truth is, there are some children who are precisely ready to handle the deadly things of this world, and who are therefore going to be ready to handle the deadly things of the world that is to come. So we're not setting a specific age limit, but what we are saying is we must take spiritual realities and treat them like they're actually real. We must take them at least as seriously as we take the other areas of our lives. That is the point. How much have you explained to your children about the way that the world works? Have they ever been in a position to feel the pull of the world for themselves? These are some questions you should be thinking about. None of them is, you know, definitive on its own, but all of them together are some of the areas that you should be thinking about in terms of are your children ready to be moving forward in this step? Now, before we move on to the next guideline, I want to give one final caution. When you speak to your children about baptism and you think they're not ready, never say to them, well, I'm just not sure you really believe in Jesus. Don't say that. That isn't going to help them. The point is not that you're questioning their sincerity The question, unless you are questioning their sincerity, you know, if they say, you know, there could be circumstances in which you would, but generally, if your children affirm faith in Jesus, now, if they make a profession of faith every time that they get a spanking, that might be an occasion to question their sincerity. But in general, when your children say they have faith in Jesus, you affirm their faith. When Ethie comes to me and tells me, I want to follow Jesus, and I believe in Jesus, I affirm him in that. Because Jesus saves. And who am I to say what Jesus is doing in his heart? We never, never, ever tell your children you're too young to believe. That's where the harm comes. So some have talked about the harm of delaying baptism. But the harm comes when you tell children, I'm delaying your baptism because I don't really trust you. Or because you need to demonstrate some more fruits before we'll go talk to the pastors. That's not what we would tell an adult. It shouldn't be. It's just spiritually unhealthy. What we instead should say to our children, I'm so excited you believe in Jesus. If you believe in Jesus, you're a Christian. I want to see you grow in maturity a little bit so you understand the commitment you're about to make. You affirm their faith. You are excited that they want to believe in Jesus. See, here's the thing. We're not trying to get our children to pray a certain prayer and say, that's the day you got saved. You write it down. Never doubt it. A prayer doesn't save anyone. Jesus saves. And we're trying. Our goal is for, we want to let our children be children who are growing up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. So we say, we point them from the time they're born, we point them to Jesus. And we point them to Jesus. And we teach them to live like disciples. We teach them to live like disciples. And when they have come to understand the gospel and to be able to emotionally process the seriousness of following Jesus before the world, then we baptize them at whatever age that happens to be. But we always affirm and encourage faith in Jesus because faith in Jesus is the only thing that saves, and faith in Jesus always saves, regardless of how old or how mature someone happens to be. So, this brings us to our final principle, final guideline, which brings us back to the territory of our first principle. While baptism brings one into the sphere of the church's authority, it does not remove one from the authority of the family or state. So, on the one hand, any member, regardless of age, who engages in high-handed, persistent rebellion against God must eventually be removed from membership. So when we talk about church discipline, we're not talking about parental discipline only exercised by the church. We're talking about two totally separate things. The only sanction the church has is removal from the Lord's table. That's what church discipline is about. It's who gets to come and take the Lord's Supper. And in that context, baptism and that form of discipline are two sides of the same coin. Baptism is how the world knows who represents Jesus. And as a church, it's our job to protect Jesus' reputation. And because of this, we would not think of bringing someone into church membership by baptism that we would be unwilling to remove from church membership through discipline if they give evidence that they have ceased to follow Jesus. At the same time, I should go without saying, children, whether members or not, remain under the primary disciplinary authority of their parents. And absent a situation of extreme abuse where we're involving the state anyways, the pastors are never going to deal with children independently of their parents and without the permission of their parents. So I think this could become clearer by giving a few examples of how this could play out in actual practice. So let's say we have a young man. He gets baptized at 13. He takes it seriously. He gives all the signs of having the appropriate maturity. But then over the next couple years, something changes. Now, these are going to be difficult examples because it's only in extremely difficult situations that we would present someone to the church. Right? We don't just do this if someone, you know, does something and repents of it. These are persistent, extreme situations of rebellion against God. So let's say this young man develops the nasty habit of going around to the young ladies in church and making lewd comments to them. And this is brought to the attention of the pastors, that this young man is doing this on a consistent basis. Every Sunday he comes, and every week is worse than the one previous. We're going to deal with it. Here's how we're going to deal with it. We're going to call the young man's father. If the father's not in the home, we're going to call his mother. If the mother's not in the home, we're going to call their guardian. And we're going to sit down with the parental authorities and the individual, and we're going to confront them with the reality that this conduct is incompatible with their profession of faith. And it must not continue. And then we'll meet with them again, and we'll meet with them again, and we'll meet with them as many times as is necessary to establish whether there is genuine repentance or high-handed, hard-hearted rebellion. And if the answer is high-handed, hard-hearted rebellion, we will present the individual, regardless of how old or young they happen to be, to the congregation and say, this individual is called a brother, but he's not living like a brother. And we can't continue to affirm his profession of faith. He doesn't have the right to speak in Jesus' name anymore because he's not listening to Jesus. And we'll remove him from the Lord's table. That's what church discipline is. Now, if we go to the parents and the dad's like, yeah, it's really funny, isn't it? I'm glad he's a chip off the old block. That's just what I do at work. Well, now we know where the problem is. And now we have two discipline situations and not one. If the parents are unconcerned by evil behavior, then the parents are not acting like Christians and need to be dealt with on that basis. And so they would all be presented before the church for unrepentantly refusing to listen to the clear teachings of Scripture. I'll give you a second example. Let's say a very serious, young-minded woman is baptized at the age of 10. But at 13, after going through some difficult trials, she turns her back on God and decides she wants to be an atheist. And this isn't just a season of doubt and struggle like many of us have gone through. This is high-handed. She tells everyone she meets, she stands at the door and says, I'm an atheist. But she's still a member of the church. And she persists in this. Well, we're going to call and we're going to talk to her parents. We're not just going to sit down and talk to her by ourselves. We're going to involve her parents. We're going to be patient. We're not going to act hastily. But if she persists in publicly professing atheism, that's incompatible with bearing Jesus' name before the world. And so at some point, based on her persistent refusal to believe like a Christian, we're going to have to come before the congregation and say, this young lady, whom we love very dearly, no longer believes what all Christians must believe, namely in the one true God. And so she can't be counted and numbered with us anymore. So when we talk about church discipline, this is what we're talking about. And I would point out that absent from that final step of removal from the Lord's table, the way we deal as pastors with these situations like this would be the same whether the young people are members or not. If we have a young lady who's publicly proclaiming herself to be an atheist, we're not going to say, oh, you're not a member of the church. You know, your parents, they've got this. We're just going to not provide any counsel. You know, go ahead, evangelize for atheism in our church on Sunday morning. That's not a problem. We can't talk about it. No. By virtue of the fact of her parents being members of the church, we're going to go to her parents to help them through the very difficult situation in which they find themselves. In the case of the young man, we're not going to say, say whatever you want. You're not a church member. It's all okay. No. The parental situation is still the same. And the parents still need pastoral counsel in a difficult situation like that. The only thing that changes is whether or not they must finally be removed from the Lord's table. If they've never been added to the Lord's table, they don't need to be removed. If they have been added, then they must be. That is what church authority and church discipline comes down to. So, three principles on the meaning of baptism. Baptism belongs to the church. Baptism unites us to the church. And baptism is a serious commitment. Three guidelines for our practice of baptism. Serious commitments should be taken seriously. Maturity is not determined by age, and addition to the church is not removal from the family. So as we bring this very unusual message to a close, I want to circle back to where we started. We've gone into the weeds on what baptism means and how baptism should be practiced, but I want us to come up for air And look at the big picture one last time. The reason that baptism matters is because God's name matters. And Christians who differ over baptism, but agree in trying to honor God's name through baptism, have much more in common than those who don't care enough about baptism to even have a difficult conversation about it. I have much more in common with my Presbyterian friends who care enough to disagree than I do with those who couldn't care less about baptism. The point in all of this is the protection of God's name. God has entrusted his earthly reputation to his church of baptized followers of Christ. And I want you to stop and think, if you've been baptized, if you're a member of this church, Jesus Christ has entrusted his name to you. He's entrusted his reputation to your care. When was the last time you were overwhelmed by how good God has been to you in allowing you to bear his name? When was the last time in your everyday life you thought about, I've been baptized. I can't talk like that. I bear Jesus' name. I can't look at that. Sometimes we're like the little kid who says, Daddy says, give me all your Legos. We use Jesus' name for things it was never intended for. We bear his name, but we don't bear it with honor. We bear his name, but we don't consult his word to know what he would want us to say. All of us have been there. And all of us need to wake up every single morning of our lives and remember, we've been baptized. We're disciples. We bear Jesus' name. And we've promised to live like it. This is the foundation for life in the local church. We've all made the same commitment to Jesus, to believe and live like a Christian. And it's on that basis that we go to one another and we engage in fraternal correction. And we say, hey, you've been baptized and you promised to live like a Christian. But the way you were talking to your wife, are you sure that matched up with your promise? The way you were talking to your kids, the way you talked about that political figure you don't like, the post you made on Facebook, Instagram, Twitter, TikTok, whatever else comes down the pike, I'm not quite sure that honored God's name. That's the kind of correction we ask for when we get baptized. It's what it means to be inducted and brought in to a body that bears Jesus' name. And we should take that seriously. Not just, okay, take baptism seriously before you get baptized. No, the reason why we take it seriously leading up to baptism is because we intend for it to be taken seriously every single day that comes after baptism. And for those of you here this morning who have never followed Jesus, you need to know, Jesus offers his name to you. There's some of you young people, teenagers in the church, who have never been baptized. Are you thinking about when you're going to follow Jesus? Do you have questions about the Christian faith? Some of you may have doubts about the truth of Christianity. Talk to your parents. Talk to your pastors. That's what we're here for. We're here to help you wrestle through the questions that you have to get to the point where you're ready to follow Jesus. Not just going through the motions, not just trying to please your parents, but saying, I want to enlist in the Lord's army. It's not about our church. Our church is a means to an end, and that end is Jesus' church, that glorious universal church that will come at the end of the story with every living stone fitly polished. That's what we're headed to. And that's what Jesus invites you to. That's what this is about, is following Him and bearing His name with honor, confident that the day is coming when the glory of God is going to cover the earth as the waters now cover the seas. Oh, the path of discipleship is sometimes hard and always narrow, but it's the only path that leads to eternal life. And the pleasures of the world may seem bright and shiny, but they have nothing to compare with the promises of God. So you need to choose who you're going to serve for yourself. That's what baptism is about. And at the end of the day, when we've had all our discussions about this and that detail, the reason why baptism matters is because God's name matters most. Does God's name matter most to you? That's the question that each of us must answer, both in order to get baptized and for the rest of our days on the basis of our baptism into His name, into His body, into His people. God's name matters most. Let's pray.
Thank you for listening to this message. If you would like to learn more about the Westside Baptist Church, please visit our website, www.BibleDirectionForLife.com. Subscribe to the podcast if you would like to hear new sermons and lessons each week. And remember that a sermon podcast is no substitute for opening up a Bible and reading it for yourself.